turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. This is another episode where you will find a recording of the message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Matthew chapter 6. This is part 2 of a 3-part message on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the continuation of the 50 most essential passages of the New Testament, which is a carryover from the essential 100 of the Bible. And hopefully this will help you build your worldview and help you be able to leave a spiritual legacy for your household and for your church community. So stay tuned for that. If you like the show and you want to support the show, there's all kinds of ways you can do that. You can find out all of those ways by either looking on the website itself. On the center right column, you'll see a way in which you can find out all the ways, as well as there's a tab on the top part. In addition, on the show notes, you will find a link as well. And so I encourage you to support the show if you'd like the show and you think it's worth supporting. Otherwise, stay tuned and hear this message that I've recently preached to the church in which I pastor about Matthew chapter 6. Like I mentioned earlier, we're going to be in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew, which is the Sermon on the Mount. While you're turning there, if you still have your fingers there, that's fine. Otherwise, you might want to turn there and follow along. We're going to be going through it pretty much as I normally do, verse by verse or section by section at least. And while you're turning, let me say, have you ever heard the complaint about the church that it's full of hypocrites? Probably heard that before. You used to say that. Or maybe there's people in your family who have said that. Usually the response goes something like, well, I'm not going to be a part of the church. It's just a bunch of hypocrites down there. Right? Well, you know the truth is? The truth is the church is full of hypocrites. Oftentimes that's the case. And sadly, that's the case. But you know, there's nothing new about that. In fact, in Jesus' day, the church or the people of God, the assembly, was full of a bunch of hypocrites. In fact, many of the leaders were hypocrites. And one of the words that stands out as we read the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, if we read all of the Gospel of Matthew, is the word hypocrite. He uses it over and over again, particularly of the religious leaders. And what he does here in chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 is he points out some activities that the religious leaders were doing, particularly the Pharisees, and what they were doing that was in contrast to what we should be doing as a church. And although many of the very details of what the Pharisees were doing we don't typically do, and yet the same kind of attitude sometimes can be carried forward in our culture today. And so we have two ways that are contrasted. We have the way of the Pharisees, the way of pride, the way of self-righteousness, and then we have the way of purity and the way of rightness and the way of humility. And we're going to look at those two ways. And so we have some choices to make if we're going to live our lives free from hypocrisy. And the first one is this. We must choose our audience. We must choose our audience. You see, we really have two possible audiences when it comes to the religious activities that we do. We have either the audience of men or we have the audience of God. And they're really excluding each other. Look with me in verses 1 through 4. We see this in reference to giving. First, it says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 2, therefore, when you do your charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, can you imagine Before someone gives to the temple, or before they give to a religious work or something, they sound the trumpet. I'm about ready to give. So everybody can see them giving. Of course they have their reward. They get the praise of men. And so it was with the Pharisees. But look in contrast in verse 3. It says, but when you do your charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, this is hyperbole. Jesus is speaking in exaggeration. Obviously, you can't give with your right hand and your right hand not knowing what your left hand is doing. That's impossible. What's the point he's trying to make here, though, is that we need to do it in such a way that it's not shown by everybody. That we don't do it as a show. We don't do it so that everybody sees how much we give or what we're giving to. It needs to be, in as much as is possible, done in secret. So verse 4, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now, let's bring this a little bit to the more common situation. Like I said, we don't normally have a trumpet sound when somebody's about ready to give to a charity, and you know, we don't publish in the newspaper when we're given to some 501c3 organization or something. Well, some people do. But did you know that there are a lot of people who give to funds in the church so that their name might be on a pew? And that's the only reason? Or they give to a new addition, a new wing to the church, so that that new wing will be named after the Smiths or the Joneses or whatever name you want to decide, right? That's giving as a show. That's not God's design in giving. We should give in such a way that rarely does anybody know how much we give or what we give. Now, that doesn't exclude that, you know, when the offertory plate is passed, that we aren't supposed to put in something and people see that we... I mean, that's part of it. But as much as is possible, we should be secretive in it. Because then our reward comes from God and not from the praise of men. Look also with me in verses 5. It begins a new area, and that is in prayer. So we see that the Pharisees wanted to make a show of their giving. They also wanted to make a show of their prayer. In verse 5 it says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing on the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You know what the Pharisees did? The religious leaders of the day, they would go on the street corners after they sound the trumpet. Then they would stand on the street corners and they'd lift their hands way up like this, you know, and they'd put their prayer shawl over and, oh, God. And they would make a big show of it so everybody saw them praying. That's not the way prayer is supposed to be. Look with me in verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in a secret will reward you openly. You know what the very best prayer is? The prayer that's done in your closet, in the secret room. No one sees it. No one knows you're praying. Now, I know that we're all susceptible sometimes to wanting the praise of men. Sometimes we want to be seen praying. And I'm not saying that, you know, we can't pray corporately. We have men pray every church service. I pray every church service. That's not to say that we shouldn't pray corporately together in a church. But what is our motivation for that? Is our motivation so that everybody will think we're really spiritual and great prayers? Prayer is probably not a word, but we're really great at praying. Or is it so that we might be able to edify the congregation and encourage one another? Most of our prayer should be done in secret. Look with me in verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The vain repetitions here, this is actually still practiced in many churches and many religions today, and that is that they have a phrase, or they have certain phrases they say over and over and over again with the hope that the more that they say it, the more God will be able to hear them. That's not the kind of God that we worship. Verse 8, it says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you even ask Him. Do you know that we don't pray so that God hears us? He knows what we need. We pray as an exercise for ourselves so that we know that we are dependent upon Him. That's why we pray. Did you know that we don't give because God needs the money? God doesn't need the money. We give as an exercise for ourselves so that we show our dependency upon God. And the same thing is true when it comes here to prayer. We need to be careful that we do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do. Now this means that prayer is not merely a formula phrases that we use over and over again, some thoughtless repetition. It's really easy for us to get into that habit. Now that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have an outline. I've mentioned before that the outline that I typically follow in prayer is the outline ACTS, Acts, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. But you can do a lot with that outline. And they'll have to say the same things over and over again. Now, I know the Roman Catholic churches, they fall victim to this many times. And if you have Roman Catholic friends, you'll know that they have a rosary, typically, that they follow. And they say so many rosary prayers or so many Hail Marys or so many Our Fathers or whatever. And they say it over and over and over again. In fact, even if you go to many liturgical churches, Roman Catholic churches, Anglican churches, something like that, they will say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. And I've been in churches like that. And it's really easy to fall victim to just the idea of just saying it without really even thinking about what you're saying. That's vain repetition. But you know, we can fall victim to that too as believers, Baptist believers. We can fall victim to saying the same thing over and over again without really even thinking about what we say. For example, we say, in Jesus' name all the time, don't we? Do we really think about what we're saying when we pray that? By praying in Jesus' name, what we're saying is we are praying as though He were to be asking for this. But we just tack it on to something as though it's just frivolous words. It's vain speech. And so He gives us this model prayer in verses 9 through verse 13. And this is not to be used, as I mentioned already, as a liturgy. That then becomes the same problem of vain repetition. But rather it is an outline to describe the kinds of things that we are to pray for. And the preface then is our Father in heaven. That is the one to whom we are to direct all of our prayers, is to our Father in heaven. And then the first petition is, hallowed be your name. This is a prayer that God would enable us to glorify His name. The second petition, your kingdom come, is a prayer for us and for the ever-increasing growth of God's kingdom and the decrease of Satan's power and effect. The third petition, your will be done, is a prayer that God would enable us to obey Him completely and fully. The fourth petition is to give us our daily bread, that God would, by His grace, we'd be able to receive from Him sufficient portions of the good things in this life to live and enjoy His provisions. The fifth petition is to forgive us of our sins. That out of God's grace, that and because of the work of Christ on the cross, He is able to forgive us and provide us with grace to forgive others. The sixth petition, do not lead us into temptation. And that God, by His grace, is able to keep us from being tempted to sin and deliver us from the temptation itself. And so that kind of gives us an outline. And of course, He concludes with the saying, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Again, focusing on who it is that we are to pray to and the praise that He deserves. And then in verses 14 and 15, he adds these very important verses about the need to forgive. He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And I don't believe that we should take this to the extreme, saying that if on our deathbed we haven't forgiven everybody, that the Lord won't forgive us of some of our sins. I don't think that's what the idea is. When we profess faith in Christ, we repent of our sins, He makes us new, just like that. And He sees us now through the blood of Christ. He doesn't see our own works any longer. He sees us through Christ's works. And so we have infinite righteousness because of the grace that He has given to us. So what does this mean? It means that we are to reflect upon the ways in which our relationship with the Lord affects those around us, and our relationship with those around us reflects our relationship with the Lord. And if we want to be able to experience the forgiveness of God in our life, then it is important for us to forgive those that have sinned against us. And so it's important when we pray to pray rightly, to be careful of our intentions, to be careful of our attitudes. I remember when I was in college at Campus Crusade for Christ, we would have morning prayer every morning about 6:30 in the morning. And as you might imagine, 6:30 in the morning for our college students, pretty early. But we had a surprisingly large number of people that would gather and pray in the mornings. And there were some there that you knew were sincere in their prayers. You knew that they had a real heart for the Lord. You knew that what they were praying was not for men, but it was for God. And then there were a few others that were there because they wanted to make a show of it. And you could always tell the difference between them. Not all of them were ostentatious, but some of them indeed were. And so we must choose how we are to pray. And we must do so in secret and sincerely. But then he also talks about fasting, another pious activity that Christians should engage themselves in. And the Pharisees did, but they did it for all the wrong reasons. Again, look in verse 16. It says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And so what would happen in the first century is these Pharisees, when they would fast, and it says that oftentimes they would fast twice a week. You know their fast days, because they would look unkept. They would look mournful and sorrowful, and their countenance would be drooped, and they'd be, "I'm fasting today. Don't have much energy today." Right? And they made a show of it. Did you know that you can fast without anybody knowing it? There was a man in college that I knew who every Wednesday he would fast. But there was probably a handful of people that knew it. See the difference? That's the kind of right fasting that we are to be a part of. We must choose to fast, and we must choose to do so for the right reasons and not receive praise from men. And so I want us to notice a couple things by way of application regarding this first section. That is, notice that it is assumed that followers of Christ will be engaged in these activities. In verse 2, it says, "when you do your charitable deed." Verse 5, "when you pray." Verse 16, "when you fast." And so the first thing that we should do is we should do these things. We should pray, we should fast, we should give. That's a part of Christian life. But we need to be careful that when we do them, that we do them for the right reasons. We don't do them so that others would think we're so spiritual, but rather that we should do them so that the Lord receive praise and glory. Now, I know that this refers also to, Jesus just using a few examples of religious activities that were done in the first century, but there are other activities that we can do as Christians that can succumb to the same problem of wanting the praise of men rather than the praise of God. I remember in one church I was serving, there was a gentleman who was very, very proud that he had never missed a Sunday school class, and he had all the Sunday school pins. You know how they gave out the Sunday school pins? They used to give them out for, you know, perfect attendance awards for Sunday school and all this. And he had, like, you know, 34 years of perfect attendance. And man, he was proud of that. Well, that was all a show. Now, I'm glad he came to Sunday school. That's great. But why was he doing it? Was he doing it so he'd get a little pin in front of everybody? Or was he doing it for the Lord? And so we must guard our hearts against that kind of show when it comes to our religion. Choose to give, pray, fast, whatever other activity that we do for the Lord and not for the praise of men. But secondly, I want us to notice that we must choose also our wealth. We must choose the kind of wealth that we are going to invest in. We must choose the right kind of wealth. Look with me in verses 19 through 21. Here we see him speaking about a certain type of treasure. And there are two types of treasure that we can pursue. In verse 19 he says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." Now, in the first century, there were a couple kinds of wealth. There was monetary wealth, gold and silver and bronze and things like that they would store up. And, of course, these would, even though silver and gold is very pure in its form and sometimes can endure a lot of the difficulties of tarnishing and things like that, nevertheless, silver tarnishes, doesn't it? We've found probably old silver spoons up in the attics of our grandparents' house or whatever that have been all tarnished, and they need to. And so that's the idea behind it. And then the second type of wealth that first century Christians had was garments. And they would, you know, if you had two garments back in the first century, that was a big deal. Two changes of clothes is a big deal. And wealthy people had, you know, numerous changes of clothes. And they would store these away. And what would happen to them over time? The moths would get in there. And they would, you know, eat away some of the fabric, cause problems, and put nests in them. And so he says, do not store up wealth on this earth. Notice the fleeting and corrupt nature of this wealth. The wealth of this world is indeed perishable, isn't it? I mean, just think about the stock market. It goes up and down. I know a friend of mine who, in 1998 or something like that, he retired. But what happened in 1999? Stock market tanked, didn't it? He lost a lot of his wealth. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't store up treasures on earth for specific purposes. We need to have an emergency fund in case, you know, tragedy happens. We need to be able to save for retirement or something like that, so when the days come where we can no longer physically work anymore, that we have some money reserved for that. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. There's other places in the scripture where it specifically says that we are to be wise and to store up and to plan and to do things like that. But the point is that we cannot depend upon those things. Our ultimate wealth belongs with the Lord. And so look with me in verse 20. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, so what are treasures in heaven? I believe treasures are in heaven are the relationships that we build with other people. It is the things that we do for the kingdom of God. That's where the treasures of heaven are. It's the money that we give to foreign missionaries to be able to go all over the world and to preach the gospel. It is the lives that we have changed because of preaching the gospel here at home, our neighbors that we have discipled. That's what the rewards are in heaven. And so that's the kinds of things that we are to invest our lives in entirely. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Have you ever noticed this? I noticed this a while back, but the things that you invest your time in, your energy, your resources, become more consuming in your life. Isn't that true? I noticed this the other day when I was really, really into trying to figure out how I'm going to reload some of my ammunition. And so I was reading all this stuff and getting online. I was just spending incessant amounts of time trying to figure out how I'm going to reload. And the more I read about it, the more I wanted to reload. And more I read about it, the more and more I wanted to reload. And it just kept perpetuating itself. And that's the way it is. Wherever we spend our time, wherever we spend our energies, wherever we put our heart, that becomes more a part of our life. And so where is our heart? Where are we investing our life? On what is it that we are placing our value and our treasure? And so we must choose our wealth. We also have to choose our vision. Choose our vision. Look with me in verses 22 and 23. It says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I think John MacArthur says it well regarding this. He says, he is using a common form of argument from the lesser to the greater. If your eye is bad, no light can come in, and you are left with darkness because of the malady. How much worse when the problem is not merely related to external perception, but an internal corruption of one's whole nature, so that the darkness actually emanates from within and affects one whole being. And so in verse 22, he says that we're to have good eyesight. Now, I'm not talking about, I mean, I've got 20/20 vision, even though you wouldn't know with my glasses. I've got this problem, apparently, that happens when you get to 40 years old or so. It starts, your eyes start hardening up or something, and you're not able to see quite as well when you're focusing on reading or something like that. So I have to have reading glasses. But I actually do have pretty good eyesight. The only challenge comes when I've got this other problem, and that's called I'm cross-eyed dominant, I think is the terminology for it. I don't know if you know what that means. But it means that I'm right-handed, but my left eye is the strong eye. And this, you'd never know it except for when it comes to doing things like hitting a ball. And so I can actually hit stronger like this, right-handed, but I can't see the ball as well. And so I'm more accurately hitting left-handed, but I can't hit as strong that way. And when it comes to shooting, when I'm shooting a pistol, if I try to hold my pistol like this, I see two front sights. That's a problem when you're trying to shoot. So I have to close my eye. Well, you never see people shooting pistols with closed eye. Here I am shooting out there. Because unless I go like this, I'm okay then. But when I bring it out front, I'm cross-eyed dominant, which I have bad eyesight when it comes to that. My vision is blurred. My vision is confused. I have two points of target. That's bad vision. And the Bible says that so often is the way that we have our vision as well. We have two goals when we should really only have one goal, one sight, that we are trying to find. And so he says the lamp of the body needs to be good. Our eyesight needs to be right. Our vision needs to be correct. But then in verse 24, he also says we have to choose our master. Choose our master. Look with me in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. He either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, unfortunately, in our culture, I think too often our culture picks the mammon rather than God. And among Christians, it should be the other way around. You know, when someone is serving money rather than God by the choices that they make and their integrity, if they're cutting corners to make money, cheating, lying, etc., in order to get money, they are obviously serving money more than they are God. The saying seems to be true that one can see where one's heart is by looking at their checkbook. That's where we tell really where our heart is. You know, the rat race where we work really, really hard, neglecting other responsibilities to get ahead, buying things that we can't afford, going into debt so that we can buy stuff that we don't really need so that we can impress people we don't really know. That's the rat race in America, isn't it? That's materialism. That's not what God wants for us. He wants us instead to choose our master and to choose the right master, and that is to serve the Lord. And then also in verses 25 through verse 34, we see we are to choose our ambition, to choose our ambition. Look with me in verse 25. It says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now we have to understand here that Jesus again is using hyperbole in a lot of ways. I don't think he means that we shouldn't, you know, try to look nice, get our hair cut once in a while, groom ourselves, take baths. He's not saying that, okay? He's not saying that we shouldn't, you know, prepare something for dinner. We couldn't, you know, go to the grocery store and plan out what we're going to eat for food. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, though, is that he is saying that when we focus on those things, when we build up an anxiety over those things, it means our heart's in the wrong place. Look with me in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, there's a couple points I want to make about that verse. First of all, God does provide for the birds of the air. Isn't it amazing how you'll see these birds and they'll flock down onto your pasture or onto your garden, and they'll eat away, and they're gone somewhere else, right? Eat some more. That's the way God made them. But I want you to notice also, they're doing the work that God created them to do to be able to get that work, to be able to get that food. They don't just sit up in the tree and say, all right, someone's going to bring me a worm. They don't do that. And so as long as we are doing what we are supposed to do, we shouldn't worry. God's going to provide for us. Some of us have experienced that directly, haven't we? Situations where, you know, we were doing all that we could do, didn't quite know how everything was going to come together, and God brought it together. That's what he's talking about here. The second thing, and this is just a little side note, he says, are you not of more value than they? One of the things that irritates me a lot about really far left radical environmentalists is they say that humans are on the same value as birds or hoot owls or dolphins or whatever creature they're trying to save at the time. It's not what the scriptures say. Scriptures say that we're of more value than the birds. And yet, even in that context, the Lord provides for the birds. Don't you think he'll provide for us? Of course he will. So verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, a better way to understand this is, which of you, by worrying, can even add one distance, one step to his life's journey? You can't do that, can you? It's all in God's hands. So why worry? Be happy. No, I'm... Verse 27, verse 28. So why do you worry about the clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. So think about it. Beautiful summertime, right? You go into someone's garden, they got beautiful flowers growing everywhere. But the bugs are all over the flowers, you know, and getting their pollen, and smell the fragrance and the aroma coming from the flowers. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful sight. God made that. Beautiful. He created that to be designed in such a way that it would do exactly what it's supposed to do. He arrayed it. Those flowers don't have to think about what they're doing. He created innate intelligence within those things to be able to do that. Don't you think he's going to be able to provide for us? Of course he can. Verse 30. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, they don't last, do they? One of the nice things about flowers is that they're so beautiful when they're beautiful. But they only last, what, a week? Cut them down, and they're gone. They wither away. If God takes that much care for such a beautiful thing as that, for just that short distance, don't you think he's going to take care of us for the 70, 80, 50, 20 years he makes us live? Of course he will. So he says, oh, you little faith. Verse 31, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. That shouldn't be our pursuit. Yes, we have to take the responsibilities that we have to feed our family, to clothe ourselves. That's a given. But that should not be our focus. That's a sidelight. Our focus should be on what? What does it say? Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. That's where our focus should be. That's the kind of wealth that we should be building up. The kingdom of God focus. So verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think it was Mark Twain that said, you know, the worst thing is all the things I worry about, most of them never come true. You know, we worry about, well, what if this happens? What if this happens? What if this happens? Are we all stressed over it? Let today's worries be sufficient for themselves. Trust in God during the day. Just like the song says, one day at a time, sweet Jesus. That's the way it should be. Trust in him and obey. God wants us to be without worry. He wants us to trust him. Just as the hymn says, trust and obey. When we trust and obey, the worries go away. I made that one up. You can quote me on that. When we trust and obey, the worries go away. But when we're seeking after that which is not God, we are obeying. We're not obeying, and then we begin to worry, and everything comes along with it. You can only truly be loyal to one thing. And so are you trusting and obeying? You know how you can tell, don't you? If you're worrying. Because if you're worrying, you're not trusting and obeying. So put away the worry, trust and obey. But thirdly, I want us to notice we have to choose our judgment. We have to choose the way in which we judge and with whom we judge. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 tells us to judge rightly. Verse 1, it says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, some people have taken that out of context and said, well, that means we should never judge anybody. Not what it says. In fact, other places in the scripture tell us that we are to judge. In fact, later on in chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, it tells us that we are to be fruit inspectors. We're supposed to judge the fruit that people produce. And so we can't have it both ways. And so obviously he is either speaking hyperbolic language here, or he's trying to get us to understand that there is a way in which we are to judge. And I believe that there is a way in which we are to judge. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Well, here's the point. We need to be careful how we judge, because we're going to be judged in the same way. And so if we are overly critical in our judgment, it's going to come back to us, isn't it? Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Have you ever heard the saying before that when you're pointing to someone, there's three fingers pointing back? And isn't it interesting that oftentimes the fault that we see in other people is the same fault we've got in our own life? I've noticed that. Have you ever said things like, well, my parents did that and I'm never going to do that? And you become a parent, what do? The exact same thing your parents did, right? And so we need to be careful when we're judging that we look first to ourselves. We look internally first, so that we are judging introspectively. So we judge cautiously, knowing that the judgment that we use will be judged back to us, but we also judge introspectively. Matthew chapter 18 tells us that we are to judge. Galatians chapter 6 says this, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You see, what's the temptation? The temptation is that when we go to judge someone else, that we don't look at ourselves first. We don't take the plank out of our own eye before we begin to help someone else take the speck out of their eye. And in the process of doing that, we fall farther than they have with pride and other things. And then we're also supposed to judge discriminatorily. I know that's a word that's sometimes used in the wrong context, but we are to be discriminatory in our judgment. Verse 6, it says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Proverbs chapter 23, verse 9 says, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words." In other words, we need to be careful who it is that we are going to try to judge, those that we are going to try to spur on, those that we're going to try to encourage, because some people aren't ready for it. Some people don't want to hear it, and they're going to look at you foolishly. I think we do this too often when it comes to evangelism. One of the things that is a challenge is that we always want to share the good news of evangelism without sharing the bad news first. And so what do? We go around telling everybody, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God died on the cross for you. Jesus loves you. And they're thinking to themselves, so what? Who cares? My life's fine. I don't need that. And by doing that, they're actually mocking the Lord. How tragic is that? And so we need to be careful. When we go to somebody, before we say, Jesus loves you, we need to make sure they're ready to hear that. And so how do we make them ready to hear it? Well, we tell them the bad news first. You see, if I go to you and I say, I need to inject you with this antivirus or you're going to die, and you're feeling fine, what are you going to think about it? You're going to say, crazy moron, get out of here. Right? Well, that's what many people do with the gospel. You go up to him and say, Jesus loves you. Don't you want to come to church? You're looking, moron, get out of here. I don't need you. Instead, what we should do is we should go and explain to them that they're about to die of this virus. This deadly virus is going to overtake their life, and they only have a few days to live. And unless they get this antivirus, they're going to die, and it's going to be an excruciating, painful death. Now, do you want this antivirus? Things have changed a little bit, haven't they? Now they're ready for the good news. And so we need to be careful when we share the gospel, that we are cautious and careful when we provide that, so that we judge discriminatorily. We must be discerning in our judging. First, considering our own sin. Second, considering the sin of those with whom we are speaking. And then thirdly, considering how much of the good news or the remedy they are ready to hear. And there's a lot of churchgoers who are good actors. They are playing the part well, impressing others with their external religiosity, aren't they? And I'm sure you've met people like that who, you know, they're in church every Sunday. They make it known that they are important people in the church because they're serving on all different kinds of committees. And yet, when you get right down to their heart, it's all a show. I pray that's not us. I pray that instead we are devoted and diligent, and that we are as seeking after the Lord when we are private in our own rooms as we are when we're together with other believers. So what we must do? We must choose to do or act our piety in secret rather than in an audience. We must choose to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not the treasuries of this life. And we must choose to be careful about with whom and to whom we judge. Let us pray.
Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Thank you. will wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?